So far, in our series on the Ark of the Covenant, we've considered the idea of the Ark, that in Exodus chapter 25, and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, in which the mercy seat atop the Ark looms very large. These, of course, are not the only places in the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible to mention the Ark. In several different places, we have references to items which were placed in or around the Ark. The Ten Commandments were most certainly in the Ark. Exodus 25, Deuteronomy 10. Then there was the golden pot of manna, Exodus 16. The first reference to the Ark of the Covenant, there simply called the Testimony, although the Ark was yet to be built. And the Ark was going to receive, when it was built, the golden pot with the manna in it. Then we have Aaron's rod that budded, number 17. And the book of the law was placed before the Ark, Deuteronomy chapter 31. Those four items placed in or around the Ark. The Ten Commandments, the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod, and the book of the law. And there are other references to the Ark. Exodus 25 to 40 speaks of it in several places. The plan of the Ark, the construction of the Ark, and then its installation in the temple. According to Numbers 3, the sons of Kohath, and Kohath was a son of Levi, the sons of Kohath were to transport the Ark. Not everybody could carry it. Numbers 4 tells us that the Ark was to be covered, and how it was to be covered when it was transported. Numbers 10 tells us that when the Ark went forward, it was accompanied by a cry from Moses. Numbers 14 records a futile attempt of some rebellious Israelites when they attacked the Amalekites and the Canaanites to the south of the Promised Land. But they didn't go with the Ark, and they were slaughtered. Now Joshua 3 and 4, our text this morning, contains the first references to the Ark of the Covenant outside the Pentateuch. These two chapters together are fairly long, and they're not the simplest chapters in the Bible, so a brief overview may help orientate us. The first six verses of chapter 3 talk about preparation for crossing the River Jordan. Then we have some results of the crossing. According to verses 7 and 8, Joshua will be exalted through his leading the people of God through the River Jordan. And then, according to verses 9 to 13, Israel will know more surely that the living God is in her midst and that they will destroy the Canaanites. And then we have the crossing itself, verses 14 to 17 of chapter 3. Chapter 4 contains two main elements. First of all, instructions to collect memorial stones to commemorate Israel's crossing of the Jordan. And then this chapter also contains an explanation of how these stones will function. Children will come along in the generations to come and say, "Daddy, what do those stones mean?" And then the fathers will explain, "Well, those stones were taken out of the River Jordan, and one day, a long time ago, God brought us through this river by a wonder of his grace." Now Joshua 4 verse 23 makes a comparison between the crossing of the River Jordan and the crossing of the Red Sea, a comparison with which we're all familiar. Verse 23, "The Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over." The crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the River Jordan are similar. Of course, there are differences between the two. Israel, when it crossed the Red Sea, crossed a body of salt water in Egypt. In Moses' day, when she crossed the Jordan, she crossed a body of fresh water in Canaan in Joshua's day. One was at the start of the wilderness journeyings, and the other was at its end, some 40 years later. At the Red Sea, Israel was pursued by an enemy behind, and she was protected and led by a pillar of cloud. But at the River Jordan, Israel was not pursued, and its enemies were not behind, but before, and there was no pillar of cloud. Moreover, Israel murmured in Moses' day and did not expect the opening up of the Red Sea, because it was only revealed to Moses and therefore to the people just before God opened up the Red Sea. Whereas in Joshua's day, there was no murmuring, and God had told Israel sometime before of this coming miracle. Also at the Red Sea, there were two walls of water, one on each side, fairly close to Israel as he passed through. But at the River Jordan, there was only one wall of water on one side, namely the right side, and this wall of water was many miles further off. There are also differences when the water returned after Israel crossed. At the Red Sea, the returning of the water meant the drowning of Pharaoh's army. And when the waters returned at the River Jordan, nobody drowned. At the Red Sea, Israel sang a song, the song of Moses. But there's no record of anyone singing when Israel crossed the River Jordan. In fact, the book of Joshua doesn't contain any references to singing at all. That's not to say nobody sang. It's just to say that the book doesn't explicitly mention singing anywhere. At the Red Sea, there was no monument. Obviously enough, because the people of God didn't dwell near the Red Sea to see a monument. But there were monuments at the Jordan. Other differences between the Red Sea and the Jordan concern the ark, and this is our focus in this series. There was no ark at the Red Sea. Why? For one reason, it wasn't yet formed. But the ark was there at Jordan. The Red Sea was opened up when Moses stretched out his hand, the hand containing the rod. And the waters of the Jordan stopped, not with reference to any rod, but when the feet of the priests touched the water. And the important thing wasn't so much feet, or even that they were the feet of priests, but the important thing was that they were the feet of the priests who were holding up the ark. So in one, it was the rod of Moses. Now the ark of the covenant is the key thing. In fact, the ark of the covenant stands out in the crossing of the River Jordan. The word ark appears some 17 times in these two chapters. It's a lot of occurrences. 10 times in chapter 3 and 7 times in chapter 4. Various names are used in these two chapters for this piece of tabernacle furniture. It's called the ark of the testimony, the ark of the covenant, the ark of the Lord, the ark of the Lord your God, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, and the ark of the Lord of all the earth. Some 9 different names for the ark of the covenant in 2 chapters, all to draw attention to its vital significance in the crossing of the River Jordan. And prominence is given to the ark in other ways as well. The very first words of Joshua, contained in chapter 3, include reference to the ark. He commanded the people, verse 3, rather the officers commanded the people, verse 3, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests bearing it, then you've got to remove. And we ought to think too, this crossing of the ark. The priests were to hold up, not the table of showbread, or the candlestick, or the offering, the altar of incense, but the ark and nothing else. Why is that? And the ark, with its movement too, moreover, is the cue for the people to move. Stand still, don't do anything, but when you see the ark move, then you move. And then too, you're not to get too close to this ark, for reasons I'll explain later, but you're not to get too close to this ark. Instead, you are to keep 2,000 cubits between yourselves and the ark. That's over half a mile. And whenever the feet of the priest carrying the ark touch the water, well then the Jordan's going to be afraid, terrified, and it's going to run back. A wall will come, and it will stop flowing. So this Ark of the Covenant is not only prominent in these two chapters, but the Ark of the Covenant is the key itself to Israel's crossing the Jordan. It's the key to the crossing itself, why it happened, and it's the key to the right understanding of the crossing. And being the key to the crossing, that explains why the ark is so prominent in these two chapters. Let's consider then, Israel crosses the Jordan. Israel crosses the Jordan. The events, that is what happened, then the significance of what happened, and then the memorial. Israel crosses the Jordan. The events, the significance, and the memorial. Let's start with a consideration of the situation at that time. Israel has now made its last camp outside Canaan by the east bank of the Jordan. Chapter 3, verse 1. The season, it's spring. That's about the time of the barley harvest. And so the river Jordan is in flood. It's in flood not because you get the most rain at that time of the year, but because spring means the melting of the snow on the mountains of Lebanon. That water, when it melts, flows into the Sea of Galilee, and then out of the Sea of Galilee flows the River Jordan to the south. Now in this time of flood, the Jordan was broader than before. It overflowed its banks, much, much broader, and now the waters fill the whole floodplain. It's broader. The river is also deeper, and being broader and deeper, it's faster, and not only broader and deeper and faster, but colder, because it's melted snow. That's cold water. Now the two spies who earlier escaped from Jericho, we read of this in chapter 2 of Joshua, the previous chapter, the two spies who earlier escaped from Jericho were able, obviously enough, to swim across this flooded river, even though it was broad, deep, fast, and cold. The two spies could do that. But it's a different matter for the whole people of Israel. Some of them were elderly. Some of them were women. Some of them were children. Some of them, presumably, couldn't swim. They would also have to bring across their livestock and their possessions. And remember, there's 2 million and 2 million plus Israelites who have to cross this broad, deep, cold, fast-flowing river. That's impossible. And so the River Jordan is a barrier to the children of Israel entering the Promised Land. How are they ever going to get across? You've got raging waters, broad, deep, fast, and cold. Isaiah 43 says, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." That's what God says. Now after 3 days of Israel's being camped by the east side of this fast flowing floodwater, various instructions are given. First of all, the officers command the people. They go through all the host and they tell the people what's going to happen and what they are going to do. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, carried by the priests, when it moves across, you follow it, and yet don't get too close. There must be 2,000 cubits between the ark and you. The officers command the people. Joshua also commands the people in verse 5. Now, since we're going to cross the River Jordan, he says, and since the ark is involved, you must sanctify yourselves. God's going to do wonders. Consecrate yourselves afresh to the service of the living God. Repent of your sins. Believe more firmly the promise. Put away your evil deeds and thoughts. And beg God for mercy. And be ready. We're going to cross the Jordan. Joshua not only commanded the people, but verse 6, he commanded the priests. At the appropriate time, he told them, "Now take up the ark and pass over before the people." These are various instructions given on the third day. Then, of course, came the crossing itself. First came the priests with the ark at the head of the procession. Now the ark, of course, could not be seen because the ark was covered with a blue cloth. What you would have seen that day was the box of the sizes I've mentioned previously, this box or chest covered with various coverings. the people of God would have seen a blue cloth. It was on the outside. You would have seen a blue cloth. Under that blue cloth were badger skins. And under the badger skins, strikingly, was the veil which marked off the holy place and the holy of holies. So there was the ark, and over the ark was the veil, which you wouldn't have seen, because over the veil were the badger skins, which you wouldn't have seen, because over the badger skins was this blue cloth. That's mentioned in Numbers 4, verses 5 and 6. Now the ark, it was carried by four priests in linen garments, and they carried the ark, not by holding it at its base, but by means of the two wooden staves which went through the golden pinholes. Through the staves. That's how they carried it. One at the end of each of the two staves made four priests. Now if you'd read Numbers chapter 3, you would understand that normally the ark was carried by Levites of the family of Kohath. But here, not the Kohathites of the family of Levite, but priests are used. And the question is here, why? Why priests here? Well, we'll say more about that later on. Then came, on the day of this crossing, and after the four priests, then came the 4,000 armed men of the tribes of Reuben and Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. You remember the story? First of all, under Moses, the children of Israel defeated Sihon and Og, the mighty Amorite kings on the other side of the Jordan. And then those 2.5 tribes, being tribes with a good number of cattle, said, "This is the sort of land that would suit us. Could we stay here?" Moses consulted the Lord. The Lord said, "Yes, but we're not to think, or rather, these 2.5 tribes are not to think that now that they have their land, they can sit back and take it easy. Rather, they've got to send fighting men over with the other tribes to conquer the west side of the Jordan. And then when that's finished, then these fighting soldiers can go back to their families." So these 40,000 men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh would actually have been the first people on that day to get to the western side of the River Jordan. Because the four priests who carried the ark, they stopped. And then came the 40,000 of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And after them came 2 million plus other people. Men, women, and children, their animals, and their other possessions. And remember, there was 2,000 feet as part of this procession. 2,000 cubits between the priests with the ark and the people. And if a cubit is 1.5 feet, or thereabouts, that is 3,000 feet, which is 1,000 yards, which is over half a mile. And then as this procession continues, it comes to the River Jordan, when the feet of the front two priests comes to the Jordan, something miraculous happens. Verse 16. "The waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea," that is the Dead Sea, "failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho." That is, the river was stopped some way further up to their right, and then the waters drained away and went into the Dead Sea, and the ground dried up. The place where the river was stopped, further upstream, was some 15 odd miles away. And so the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, chapter 3, verse 17, they stood firm on dry ground. The ground was now miraculously dry, they could stand firm on it, and then all the Israelites passed clean over the River Jordan. And we should add at this point, various stones were taken out of the River Jordan when the river was stopped, and these stones were set up for monuments. 12 stones were taken out of the river and set up in Gilgal, where Israel was to camp that night, which was west of the Jordan, and 12 other stones were set up where the priests stood on the east of the Jordan. And we'll say more about that too later on. Now, what is the significance of these events? Well, the passage itself indicates the significance of the crossing of the River Jordan from at least three different perspectives. First of all, according to chapter 3, verse 5, the crossing of the River Jordan was a wonder of Almighty God. Chapter 3, verse 5, Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Wonders is in the plural in our English version, and because it's in the plural in the Hebrew. Wonders. There was the wonder of a mighty overflowing river being invisibly dammed up. That's a wonder. None of us has ever seen anything like that. Then there was the wonder of the riverbed and the flood valley becoming dry land in an instant. It takes time for water on land to dry out. So the people of Israel, seeing this on that day, marveled. Their jaws hung open, and they said, "What's this? Rivers don't do that. God did this, just as he promised." And they worshipped God in fear and reverence. It was a wonder, and they marveled at it. The calling of the people of God in every age, chapter 4, verse 24 teaches, to fear the Lord our God, who opened up this river Jordan, and to marvel. God did this. No other God ever did this. And it never happened again, because that was the work of the Almighty. Now, this work of God in dividing water happened before. It happened at the Red Sea, different location. And in its very earliest instance, it happened twice in Genesis chapter 1. In verse 6, God divided the waters which were above the earth from the waters which were below, on the earth itself. There God dividing water. A few verses later, God is now dividing the water which is on the earth by putting land, whereas the surface of the earth before that was entirely water. So he put dry land, and that divided the seas. Verse 11 of chapter 3 teaches that Israel's crossing of the Jordan and the way in which they crossed the Jordan demonstrates that Jehovah is Lord of all the earth. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. The God who opened this river up is the God who controls all the water and all the earth and all the history of the world. And the God who does that, as opposed to all other gods, he alone is the Lord, ruler, controller, governor of everything in all the earth. That's what this teaches us. So first of all, the significance of the crossing of the Red Sea was a wonder. This crossing of the Red Sea, secondly, exalted Joshua. It didn't exalt Joshua in that Joshua wrought the miracle, but it exalted Joshua in that God had Joshua as the leader of his people who crossed over. And Joshua, he commanded the people and the officers. And this crossing of the Red Sea was God's first miracle in the days of Joshua's leadership. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee, or make you great, in the sight of all Israel, in order that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." That was a purpose of God in opening up the Red Sea. Chapter 4, verse 14, referring to a time after the crossing of the Jordan. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua, or made him great, in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him, as they feared Moses, all the days of his life. Their comparison is made between Joshua and Moses, that both were feared all the days of their lives by the people of Israel. And this fear the people exercised towards Moses and towards Joshua was brought about by the Red Sea and by the crossing of the River Jordan. Here's Exodus 14, verse 31, written just after the crossing of the Red Sea. "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." The crossing of those two bodies of water was designed so that God's people would fear and believe the leaders which he had appointed for them. Thirdly, according to Joshua 3 and 4, the significance of the crossing of the River Jordan is found also in this, that it was further proof and assurance to Israel that God was present with them and that God would help them in conquering Canaan. Joshua 3 verse 10. And Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan." I'm going to show you that I am the living God. Here, I'll dam the waters. I'm going to show you that I'm going to be with you when you fight these seven nations greater and more powerful than you. Here, I'll give you a sign of it. I'll dam the waters. And now, if I've opened the River Jordan for you to pass through, do you think I will let the Canaanites defeat you? Would I do that? And the onlooking Canaanites, if there were any, I assume there were, possibly spies, seeing what the Israelites were up to, when they watched, they would have been dumbfounded. And they'd have seen that river stopped, and these 2 million Israelites just walking across in dry land, while some priests hold on a pole a box covered in a blue sheet, and they would have heard something about this Ark of the Covenant, and they would have trembled. And as soon as it was over, they'd have run back as quick as they could to the kings of the cities and told them the report. And all the kings, upon hearing this report, would have trembled and known that they were all defeated. The writing is on the wall for us. We're going to fight these people, and rivers just dry up before them, and they walk over. How are we going to defeat them? God's for them, the Lord of the whole earth. They understood that. And so when you come to the next chapter, Joshua chapter 5 verse 1, "It came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel." Those are three things, three significant things taught us by the crossing of the Jordan. It was a wonder, it exalted Joshua, and it was further proof that God was with Israel and that they would drive out the Canaanites. Now, let me put it to you this way though. Those three things would hold equally good if the children of Israel had crossed over the River Jordan in some way that didn't involve the ark. You could consider God just stopping the water and using that way to honor Joshua, proving to Israel that they were going to win the battles, and also doing a great wonder. We still haven't answered the question, why the ark? Why could God not have simply given to Joshua a rod like he gave Moses as a sign for the waters being dried up? And this brings us back to the idea of the ark, first sermon, and to the Day of Atonement when the ark is prominent, second sermon, the two previous sermons in this series. First, what was this ark? Well, this ark is a visible sign of the power and presence of Almighty God. Now you've got a river, and God is coming to this river. And the presence of God not only terrifies and kills mankind, but it terrifies creation itself. Nahum, for example, chapter 1. When God comes, mountains melt, because he's God. The 114th Psalm, which we're going to sing in conclusion this morning, the 114th Psalm speaks along these lines as well. This psalm mentions the Jordan being driven back. Verse 3. "When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strong, strange language, Judah was his sanctuary, Israel was his dominion," that is, God dwelt in his people at his holy place and as king over them, "the seas saw it and fled." Jordan was driven back. So the river Jordan stopped because God was present as king in the midst of his people, especially at the ark, and the waters saw it, And they all fled away out of the road of God. That's what the 114th Psalm teaches. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of God. Verse 5 says of that psalm, what ailed you, O sea that thou fleddest? That's the Red Sea. Or thou Jordan that thou wast driven back. What was wrong with you? Well, God came, and the waters were terrified, and they ran away. That's the idea. The throne of God, he's seated on the ark. That's his holy, terrible presence. The ark also speaks of God's holy word, and that in two different senses. First of all, in the ark is the Ten Commandments, which reveals God as holy, righteous, true, and good. And then second, the ark was the place at which God spoke. Numbers 7, verses 89, and other places. So here comes the powerfully present God, and now secondly with his word. And the same word of God, which said to the waters in Genesis 1, verse 6, and Genesis 1, verse 9, now you divide from the waters that are above, the waters below, and let's put land here to divide some of the waters from the other waters. The same word of God, which spoke in Genesis 1, spoke through that ark, a powerful, providential, miraculous word. Now water, move! So the waters fled with that invisible barrier or dam that was, in effect, the word of God. And then think further about this ark. Atop the ark is the mercy seat. Principal aspect of the ark in view on the Day of Atonement. And the mercy seat is a covering of the law, so that the law does not accuse, condemn, and destroy the people of God for all their sins. And on that mercy seat especially was placed the blood on the Day of Atonement, speaking of the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, a satisfaction for the sins of the people of God. So there's Christ present in the ark, symbolized. He spoke in the days of his public ministry. Be still. And on that occasion, the waters were still. If Christ had spoken on that day on the Sea of Galilee to the waters, move, or be damned, that is, put a dam up, he could have done that. But here, Christ and his blood on the mercy seat, waters stop. Because, this especially is Christ as priest on the mercy seat, because as part of my work of redemption, I'm bringing my people into the land of Canaan. And Canaan is the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Canaan is the land of inheritance. Canaan is the land of rest. God swore in his wrath to the unbelieving Israelites, whose bodies and carcasses fell in the wilderness, that they should not enter into God's rest. That's explained in Hebrews 3 and 4. And now Christ, with his blood, brings us into the land of rest. The rest from which is brought about by the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. That explains, too, why it wasn't Levites carrying the ark that day. The ark was made to be carried by four men. And that rules out the high priest. He was only one. Now, the Levites were ruled out because it's a priestly work of Christ. So you have four priests. Four priests representing Christ as our high priest. And his blood, which enables us to come into Canaan, the land of rest, and the land of heavenly rest too. And then you ask, why was this ark 2,000 cubits, or over half a mile, in front of the people of God? The answer here isn't that the ark was so holy that people couldn't come near it. There's something to that, but that isn't the idea here. The idea is that the ark's in front of you, over half a mile, so that all the people of God could see it. So it's not surrounded by onlookers. Oh, look, there's the ark, and everybody getting close so the people at the back can't see it, because you have 2 million plus people coming past. So the people have to keep their distance, so everybody can see the ark. And the idea was, the ark is bringing us into the promised land. The ark, which speaks of the mercy seat and the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, that alone can bring us into the land of rest. And everybody had to see that. And that's faith. Hebrews 3 and 4 explains that the children of Israel, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, didn't enter the promised land because of unbelief. They didn't believe. that these people of God, the next generation, they believed, and they went into the promised land seeing the ark and the one prefigured by the ark. Faith. Faith. They went into the promised land looking at Christ, and they didn't look at the water. God could have stopped the water just a few yards up the way. That seems to have been the way it was done with the Red Sea. But instead, people reckon it was about 15 miles up. They didn't even see the water. They didn't even see the obstacles because they were looking at Christ. And Christ brings them into the promised land. You could say, too, with regard to Israel, thinking of the Red Sea and Jordan, that Israel didn't build bridges. They just didn't need to build bridges. Anytime God had anything important for Israel to do, he just moved the water. And in they came. That's why it's the ark. That's why the ark's 2,000 cubits ahead. And you see, Christ is the one who takes Israel into the promised land. I want to put this together with chapter 5. We looked at that a few months ago. The captain of the host of the Lord. Christ takes them into the land as the ark. And then Christ, he's the captain of the host of the Lord, who slaughters all the enemies in the promised land. He takes them in, chapters 3 and 4, and he wins all the battles. Chapter 5. Now all this was summed up in the memorials. And if you read Joshua 3 and 4 once, maybe even twice, you'll think there's 12 stones. And then there's 12 stones that seem to be on the west of the River Jordan, and then 12 stones on the east of the River Jordan. And how can this be? What's going on with these stones? In short, the answer is thus. Joshua told 12 men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, 12 the number of God's church, take a stone, big stone, the sort of stone you can only carry on your shoulder. So these men take a stone from the middle of the River Jordan, and they bring it across, and Joshua then makes these 12 stones into a memorial of the crossing of the Red Sea. And that, as I say, is at Gilgal, the first place they camped. And then, according to verse 9, Joshua also set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. That indicates that there were 12 other stones on the other side. And of course, one objection springs up here immediately. How can you have 12 stones standing in the middle of a river? Well, you ought to think, though, that the priest's feet were not actually positioned in the dead center of the river. The priests stood at the very edge of the river, because you had the river, and then you had the floodplain, and whenever they came to the first part of the water covering the floodplain, then the water stopped. And it was at that point, not in the very middle or center of the river, that these 12 other stones were set up. And then, those 12 stones can stand. Because after the flood recedes, as it would do in the weeks ahead, and flows back in the main channel of the river, they'll be fine. And even when the flood would come next year, the flood waters would just be sort of lapping along the bottom of the first of the 12 stones. That isn't going to knock them over. And chapter 4, verse 9 says of these 12 stones, which Joshua placed where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, they are there unto this day. So what have we got then? We've got two monuments of 12 stones. One at Gilgal, to the west of the Jordan, and another one to the east of the Jordan. And those would serve in days to come for the 9.5 tribes in the west of the Jordan. They'd see these 12 stones. And the 2.5 tribes in the east, they'd see the 12 stones there. And the function of these stones is well explained, so people wouldn't forget. People are likely to forget. You and I forget. And God put these stones for the Old Testament saints there, so people wouldn't forget. And a little boy or girl going by one day, say, look at those stones. 12 of them. Kind of smooth stones. Because remember, they were taken out of the middle of a river. 12 smooth stones. Wonder what that could be. And then they go home, ask their parents, what do those stones mean? Well, there's 12 of them, because that's the children of Israel. And they're smooth because they were taken out of water. You mean somebody climbed into the River Jordan and pulled out those stones, Daddy? No, it didn't happen like that. One day the River Jordan, it just dried up. and it stopped way up near the city of Adam. Did it? Yeah, that's what happened. And then we had some strong men that came out. We did just what Joshua said. Who's Joshua, Daddy? Joshua's the man that brought us into the promised land. And the River Jordan was stopped. And that's how God brought us into the promised land. And what was the ark? And they would explain it all. Memorials to trigger conversation and parental instructions. You see, the history of Old Testament, this was always very interesting in the children. You see, a historical event, a great historical event, only happens once. It doesn't happen again. But the effects of it and the remembrance of it need to remain with the people of God. The cross of Christ, you've never seen it. I haven't seen it. It happened 2,000 years ago. But God does this thing in history, and then he says, there was this great event 2,000 years ago. I've recorded it in the scripture. That's our memorial, so it was, so you'll think about it. I'm going to send a minister to preach it to you so that you remember, because you're very prone to forget, because you're depraved and evil in your old nature. And then you can believe, and through believing you see the ark and you're seated. And in the Christian church today, God gives, so in the sacraments, the washing of water, physical, and bread and wine, which we seek to have restored to our midst in the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. God wants us to remember and not forget all the great works that he has done, especially today, our memorial in the ark, the entrance into the promised land, the land of rest, through the blood of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.